And he is the cornerstone. Well, music's been good tonight. Hope has prepared us, and we're ready for Brother Stewart to come. And it's good to have Brother Stewart come on and preach to us.
Amen. Thank you, brother. Boy, she's got a clear voice, doesn't she? Very clear, crystal clear. Enjoyed that. 1 Corinthians 15. I have a suit on that fits me. I'm one of these guys that I'm giving over to change. I kind of move back and forth in this 20-25 pound zone. And when the church bought us this suit several years ago, it's a really good suit. I've gotten a lot of use out of it. And with that was having them tailor it so it exactly fits me. They give me a little room here so I can keep it buttoned. I know it probably drives people crazy to see me doing this all the time because I can't decide whether to button my coat or not. And I've got it buttoned. We're going to leave it alone for a while. So anyway, 1 Corinthians 15. The Declaration of Independence is a noble document. But there's a more noble declaration, and that's the gospel. And part of the gospel is the resurrection of Christ. So he talked about the nobility of the resurrection. And then I struggled so long, as I told you, to find that next title, that next point. And I finally settled in into noticeability. It's different. I like to say the same thing in different ways sometimes because we've been in church for years. You hear the same thing. And as we said several times, Jesus didn't sneak out of the tomb. He openly triumphed in it. And somebody came up to me and they said, you use one of my favorite verses of the Bible. I love it when Paul, standing before Agrippa, talking about the life of Christ and even the resurrection, and he said, this was not done in a corner. It was very noticeable that Jesus had risen from the dead for numerous reasons. And then we talked about the necessity of the resurrection. Okay? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then we're in trouble. We're sunk. He was a tremendous teacher. He was a great example, but that's not enough. We needed a substitute from the womb to the tomb, and then we needed the tomb to be conquered. And he did that. He went all the way, conceived in Mary's womb, the entire human experience as God in the flesh, and this church is testimony of it tonight. This is somewhat related, and that's the need for the resurrection. These two thoughts, these two passages kind of come together. So we'll be in 1 Corinthians 15. Does everybody have one of these tonight? Anybody need one? All right, ushers did a great job. Thank you for standing back there, reminding me, because I would not have remembered. 1 Corinthians 15, let's look at verse 20. Verse 20. Yeah, 2 years in a row we had ice storms, had a knockout Wednesday nights. So I don't know what to expect this Wednesday night. I mean, I'd hate to not get to the therefore. But now, is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept? When I was preaching a few weeks ago at Grayson, I bled this verse into the Sunday night message because I just couldn't stand to leave that out. But I disciplined myself and held it for tonight, and we started tonight's section with this verse. For, this is big stuff. This is real, good, straightforward, loaded down theology right here. For since by man came death. Garden of Eden, Adam. If it was a man that got us in this mess, and we're men, then it's going to take a man to get us out of it. I'm going to do something I do sometimes. Turn to Hebrews 2 real quick. Hebrews 2. I love to do cross-referencing. I have to keep myself from doing it because I'm not going to do it to you tonight, but we'd be here all night if I start cross-referencing. Look at Hebrews chapter 2. Look at this wording. It's amazing how in the outside world we are referred to as literalist or biblicist or fundamentalist. And I've told you several times, and I'm sure your pastor's hammered this, everybody's a fundamentalist. Everybody's an absolutist. You say, Brother Stewart, there's people out there that are moral relativists. They don't believe in absolutes. Well, that's an absolute. But they don't believe in absolutes. And that's not a word game. That's not a word play. Somebody says, well, I think things change. I believe things change from this to that and nothing's fixed. That's your point. That's your fundamental. You live by the fact that things change. And so they play these word games, and we get intimidated, and we don't realize that you can't get around certain things. And the gospel will not work if Adam was not a real person. Paul is basing New Testament theology on the reality of Genesis. You just can't get around it. Adam cannot be a concept. He cannot be a represented figure of an ape who was 51% man eventually. He evolved into being more man than ape, so he's 51% man and 49% ape. His knuckles are still dragging, but he's not so much ape, he's more man. It won't work. He has to be morally accountable. It has to happen just like the Bible set it up. Death did not come until Adam sinned. Look at verse 14 of Hebrews 2. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood. Where'd you get your flesh and blood? From your parents. He, Christ, also himself, likewise, took part of the same. How else can you read this? That through death, he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is the devil. Think about the Garden of Eden. Think about what he did to Adam. And deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. For verily he took not on him the nature of angels. An angel could not save us. They're a different order. The blood of bulls and goats cannot take away sin because we're not animals. And we're not angels. It took a man to get us out of this mess because a man got us in this mess. And we are men and we are descendants of Adam. For verily took not on him the nature of angels, but he took on him the seed of Abraham. And because there is a limit to time, we won't turn to 1 John and look at another verse, but you can on your own. All right, 1 Corinthians 15, back to that passage. We're going to talk more about this in a minute. Verse 22, 1 Corinthians 15, 22. For as in Adam all die, even so, that's a big even so, in the same way you inherited that fallen state from Adam, you inherit that death sentence, that fallen disposition. Look at this next statement. In the same way, you inherit what Christ has for you. Even so, in Christ shall all be made alive. We'll come back to that. But every man in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Afterward, they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. By the way, the death of Christ was the death of death. Great preacher of yesteryear, John Owens. Famous sermon, the death of death. When Jesus died, it was the death of death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted. In other words, he's on top of it all. He's still the authority above all things, which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, think of how God the Father works through God the Son, and they work through the Spirit, the triune God, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, and that God may be all in all. After the millennial kingdom, we go into eternity. The triune God is going to function in a way and a co-equal and a co-functional way like we've never seen before. Look at verse 29. Else, what shall they do which are baptized for the dead, if the dead rise not at all? Why are they then baptized for the dead? And there is a group that's pretty prominent. We almost had one of their members as our president. They baptized for the dead largely based upon isolating this passage. There's a wonderful thing called context. There's another thing called cross-referencing. And let me just tell you real quick, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then that's all we're doing when we're baptizing. We're just baptized for the dead. Might as well just put people under the water and let them find their own way out. Buried like them as death? Next. Buried like them as death? Next. Buried like them as death? Baptism makes no sense if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. We'll come back to that. And why stand we in jeopardy every hour? Paul says, why do I live the life I live? Why do I put my life on the line if there's no resurrection? I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord. I die daily. This is very important also. He's not talking about what Romans 6 is talking about, how you reckon yourself dead in Christ. He's talking about he literally gets up every morning and what he's going to face, he's as good as dead. If you get a chance, don't do it now, but read 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Paul lists 40-some things he suffered for the cause of Christ. Write them down. 40-some things. Thrice was I beaten with rods. There's three of them. 40-some things he suffered, and his ministry is only half over. That's in 2 Corinthians. He's got another 10, 15 years left. We think about the suffering of Job, and Job suffered terribly. And about 10 months is what we kind of figure his sufferings took place. Horrible things happened to Job, but and it came heavy, and it came hard, and it came fast. But Paul suffered far greater than Job. People don't realize that. That's one of the reasons why Paul was caught up in heaven, because for him to do what he did and face what he had to face, he had to have tremendous revelation. And that revelation was so amazing that God had to give him a thorn in the flesh so he didn't get puffed up. Bible knowledge can puff you up. That's why it's so important that if you are training preachers, that you're in the midst of the ministry, you're in the burden of the ministry when you're teaching, because it can become just mental gymnastics. You can pontificate about theology and go on and on about it and live in an artificial study and go into the artificial classroom and go back to the artificial study, and you're not out there in the real life dealing with real people. It doesn't get balanced out. And you produce people that want to have blogs and argue all the time rather than go out and reach people who are dying to go to hell. Amen. And I know that's a general statement. I don't know if it's because you got a blog doesn't mean you're backslid. That's not what I'm saying. I'm just talking about, in general, there's a principle there. I protest by your rejoicing. I die daily. Verse 32, if after the manner of man I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what avenge it me if the dead rise not? And that may not necessarily be literal beasts. You don't necessarily see Paul in a Roman Colosseum fighting animals, but talking about the viciousness and the animalistic ways of his enemies and so forth that he's had to deal with. He said, why would I do this? And what advantage is it if I die in one of these horrible persecutions, and that's it? Why would I be doing this? And then he quotes a pagan poet of that day, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Be not deceived. Boy, this is important. Please remember this, because we are surrounded with evil communications. I was using a certain brand of a internet service, you know, email service, and it's just one of a common brand, but I go to that thing years ago when we were getting on the internet and stuff, and this stuff's popping up right and left. I just want to email. I don't want all this stuff popping up. And I finally said to somebody, how in the world, who can I use besides this one? They gave me a name of a company. And I went there. Well, they were okay, but they were slow, and you couldn't hardly email anything. And I'm emailing stuff all the time to people, and heavy documents. So I got to have a little bit of a carrier weight to put it out there. My carrier pigeon's got to be a little stronger than the average carrier pigeon when I'm emailing this stuff out. And so I finally switched over to somebody else. I mean, evil communications everywhere, and you got to watch out. You got to be careful what you subject yourself to. Your home is your kingdom. Keep the devil out of it. Keep the lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, the pride of life out of it. Get godly things up in your home. Deuteronomy chapter 6, it'll make a big difference in your life. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Boy, we live in a day and age where you can build your own DVD library. The commercials are as bad as anything. Take control. Use this technology for good. Don't let it use you. Awake to righteousness and sin not. For some have not the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. There's people all around us in a general sense that need to know about God. And of course, in this context, even the resurrection, and some of them were in this church or influencing this church. Now look down at your notes. We're talking about the resurrection. And for just a few moments, we need to think of what it was like to be these apostles and to travel with Christ for 3.5 years. Hey, John the Baptist was a pretty powerful personality. All the apostles were saved and baptized under John the Baptist, Acts chapter 1, etc. A lot of people don't understand that. When they left John and went to Jesus, when Peter quit fishing, when Matthew quit tax collecting, they'd already been saved and baptized under John. You can read that in Acts chapter 1, etc. And they transfer from John and they're handed off to Jesus. You got 4 years, 6 months at least under John and 3.5 years under Christ. You're talking about a pretty big personality, God in the flesh. You know, sometimes you're 18 or 19, you're just ready to leave home. Man, you're ready to get out on your own. You get out there, and it's a little different than what you thought it might have been. And sometimes it's kind of nice to go home a little bit and raid the refrigerator and stuff, whatever. But anyway, can you imagine what it would have been like for Jesus to start talking about, now I'm leaving. John 14, let not your heart be troubled. You imagine being around such a big personality like nobody else. And it shook him. And when he began to describe the manner of his death, they struggled with it. And a lot of people misunderstand this. They think, well, they didn't know he was going to die. Hey, John the Baptist pointed to Jesus, said, behold, the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. What Jew in first century Israel did not know what a lamb of sacrifice was? I mean, how much teaching did it take to tell you that all those lambs sacrificed in the Old Testament pictured Christ? You probably were told that once and you understood it. It's the setting. It's the manner in which it happened. Read this paragraph with me, and we're going to look at a couple of references because we've got to get into a little bit of the emotion of the resurrection and what was going on here, I think, to really appreciate what's coming up. That first paragraph. What floored, you ever been floored? What floored the apostles about the death of Christ? Peter just gets shook. He can't believe what's happening. I mean, at first he tried to help out in the Garden of Gethsemane. He took that sword and went like this to cut that guy's head off. The guy ducked and caught his ear. Man, can you see that for a minute? Everybody's kind of looking, and everybody's looking at Jesus. Everybody's looking, and Peter's sitting there, and Jesus reaches over. Before they had super glue, Jesus reached over. I would have probably put it on upside down or backwards. But anyway, Jesus stuck it back on. Peter, put your sword up. We don't need the sword. It started deteriorating that night emotionally for him. He's denying Christ three times and starts cussing. You know, if that happened to a preacher today, they throw him out of the ministry. I'm not going to have that guy in my church. And they all forsook him, except John. John lingered, and Jesus had to hand Mary off to John. I mean, you can't imagine what's going on. Why are these guys collapsing? What's happening? What floored the apostles about the death of Christ was the manner of it. Not only did they have the Old Testament substantiated lore, in other words, the Old Testament painted this picture of this coming, conquering Messiah. You can't read the Bible very far into the prophets and not get this idea, literally, of Christ coming in on a white horse, so to speak, and to crush the Gentile oppressors and set up this kingdom. And they're human, and it was easy to focus on that. My wife and I, we first got married and so forth, we weren't focusing on not having any money. We weren't focusing on not everything to put in the refrigerator. We had a refrigerator. We had our own house. We had our own apartment. We had our own car. There was no gas to put in it. Man, sometimes we were digging around for money to get salt to put in our beans. We had no meat. We just had beans. You ever ate pinto beans without meat and without salt? It's kind of tough. You've been there. You got these great ideas and so forth. It's easy to focus on these positives. My wife and I have been married over 35 years. A few months ago, she woke up and realized I wasn't perfect. They've got this Old Testament portrait, and man, if you've been crushed under Assyrian and Babylonian and Medo-Persian and Greek and Syrian and Roman feet, and you've been taken out of the country and all kinds of stuff that happened, you'd be looking forward to that deliverer too. They had all that lore of the coming Messianic kingdom in the forefront of their thinking. Turn to Matthew. I love this. Matthew chapter 20 in this context. Look where we are. We're in Matthew 20. You realize we're coming pretty close to the end of Matthew and we're moving very close to the cross. By this time, they've been taught for 3 years. Look at Matthew chapter 20. Just to get a feel here. 700 years of oppression. Look at what's still on their minds, and look at what Jesus is talking about. It's almost like they don't hear it. Matthew 20, your notes say 22. I'm sorry, it should be Matthew 20. Okay? Matthew 20. They don't make glasses like they used to. Matthew chapter 20. If you want to change that. And is Donnie out here? She probably nursed it. I'm going to give her a fresh set of notes. I mailed her some, but when the ones will be on the internet, they'll be a little cleaned up. Look at Matthew chapter 20, look at verse 17. And Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples apart in the way and said unto them, behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again. Now that's Jesus talking. And that's not the first time they heard it. Matthew 16 talks about it. They're looking at that and they think, well, that just doesn't compute. You're going to see what I'm talking about here in a minute. I don't get it. How can we be oppressed for 700 years? How can that have happened to our ancestors over and over and over and over? And now our Messiah comes and he is humiliated like nobody's ever been humiliated before. This is our Messiah. Why would you drag him through that? Why would you let the Gentiles do that to him? Why would the Romans be allowed to smash him? How can you turn that for good? You've humiliated him. You made his name stink. Crucifixion was not just a way of death. It was a way to shame. It was a way to dehumanize people. You could not do a more vile thing. The closest thing I can think of today in our culture is like dragging somebody behind a pickup truck in chains. Remember the old cowboy movies? They'd rope a guy up and drag him behind a horse. You know, the horrible thing, occasionally you hear about somebody getting wrapped up in chains and being pulled behind a pickup truck. There was no more humiliating way to die. They put him up on a cross out there and the whole city would come by, completely physically exposed. You and I hear this and we think about it and we come to grips with it to some degree, but we don't realize just how horrible that was. And by the way, the ugliest thing that ever happened, in a sense, the creatures killing their creator. And they couldn't do that. You can't kill God. It was the man Jesus that died. But they would have killed God in ignorance, rebellion. The ugliest things ever happened, we put up in our churches, we make jewelry out of it. Why? If God can turn that into something beautiful, he can turn anything that's happened into your life into something beautiful. Don't ever forget that reference point. The cross is more than just about getting us to heaven again. It's big stuff. Look at verse 20. Then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him. Again, this is not early. This is later. They've had a lot of teaching. This is not the first time Jesus brought this up. And desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? He knows what she's going to ask. She said unto him, grant that these my two sons may walk with you on the way to the cross, maybe even carry the cross for you. Maybe one can die on one cross and the one... Is that what she's saying? No. Jesus is talking about his coming horrific death. And look how Matthew inserts this. Grant that these my two sons may sit, the one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand. Where? When? In thy kingdom. Why are they following Jesus? Why are they so enamored? But they love his teaching. They see the miracles and they are saved. And there's so much to overcome. There's so much to get their head cleared up about. And she says, Lord, I mean, this is a good mother. Now, I know you got 12 wonderful apostles. They're all fine men. But you know and I know that my two boys, they're just kind of, you know. It's like that lady that saw the marching band and her son was out of step with the others. And her remark was that they were out of step because they weren't marching with her son. That's mothers. Okay, thank God somebody loves you no matter what, amen. I mean, you need somebody in your corner, don't you? Dad'll pull you aside and say, son, you need to learn how to march. But anyway, mom will say, leave him alone. She says, when you set your kingdom up, can one son sit on one side and one on the other? But Jesus answered and said, ye know not what ye ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and be baptized with the baptism I'm baptized with? And of course, they're right there. You get the picture. They're listening. They're there. They knew mom asked him. And they said, oh yeah, we can drink that cup. You know what cup he's talking about? A cup of suffering, the baptism of God's wrath, suffering. And he saith to them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, that immersion of suffering. But to sit on my right hand and on my left is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared of my Father. And when the 10 heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. What is this? What are you guys doing? Why you two, not us? Christ is getting very close to the cross. And look what they're talking about. Go to Acts chapter 1 real quick. Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. I hear people say, the disciples didn't know he was going to die. The disciples did whatever. The gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Acts 1 makes it very clear they're saved. Do you think Jesus taught the disciples for 3.5 years and they weren't saved? Do you know how much theology you can teach unsaved people? Do you know how much theology the old nature can receive? None. The flesh is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Look at Acts chapter 1. Look at verse number 6. Okay, this is after 40 days of teaching. 40 days after resurrection, special teaching going on. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, this is 40 days after resurrection, Lord, will thou at this time restore again the kingdom to what? Jesus said, guys, don't worry about that right now. Don't worry about it. I want you to go in all the world, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, and I want you to reach the world like your new logo shows. Take the cross around the world. Amen? Real quick, Acts 19. Acts 19. It's going to get so flooded tonight, folks, you won't be able to go home, and we'll have this in three parts. We'll bring some pizza in and whatever. Oh, I'm just kidding. Don't leave. Okay. Look at Acts 19. Look at this statement real quick. I'm going to throw this in. This is a bonus reference. As you can see, I haven't got anything to cover tonight, so I'm trying to fill it in. Look at Acts 19. Look at verse 4. Paul founds these so-called disciples. They're not even disciples of John. It's 25 years later. They're way up in modern-day Turkey, up in Ephesus, and they have nothing really to do with John the Baptist. They're all confused. Verse 4, then said Paul, John verily baptized, Acts 19:4, with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should what? When John baptized, they should believe on him which should come after him. That is on what? Christ Jesus. Before John the Baptist baptized, you had to recognize that Jesus was the Savior. People get all kinds of crazy stuff in their head. They don't understand. Now back to your notes again. Go back to 1 Corinthians 15. Let me put all this together as a foundation where we're going to go. These disciples are trying to sort all this stuff out that's happening. And all of a sudden, boy, things start picking up speed. Boom, boom. Jesus rides in the town and everybody's bowing down. Hosanna! Hosanna the King! He's coming! He's coming! They wanted the kingdom on their terms. Excuse me. They wanted the kingdom on their terms. Okay? But you cannot have a spiritual righteous kingdom with unrighteous people. You have to be saved. And so he offered it on his terms. They rejected it. And within a few days, he's hanging on a cross. And he has been abused like you can't imagine. He looks like a lamb that's been led to the slaughter. As a sheep is dumb before its shears, so is Jesus. Isaiah 53. I mean, he looks weak. He can't even carry his own cross. His body's shutting down. They get him up there. And I mean, he is emaciated. It's unbelievable. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Man, they couldn't sort it out. They were so overwhelmed. The resurrection, that was always just a concept. They never bought into it. They heard it and they got it. But everyday life, I'm just telling you, how many times have you been in the throes of a very difficult, difficult situation? Maybe a medical crisis of yourself or a loved one. Maybe this. And all of a sudden, just nothing really made sense. You just, understand what I'm saying? You don't realize how traumatic this was. I don't realize it. Now look at your notes halfway down. Even though they knew Christ would die, in keeping with John the Baptist's teaching, and even Christ, they never conceived of it as it happened. That's the problem. When the law was given on Mount Sinai, when God gave the law to Moses, the Bible tells us later that angels were in attendance. It was a major event. Here comes Moses down with the law and so forth. We know about the golden calf and everything, but it was a majestic setting. What about Elijah? Elijah's carried to heaven in a fiery chariot. The Passover was an annual celebration. And they killed a Passover lamb on behalf of the nation, and the individual households would do that also. It was a moving event, but it was excitement. It was a big feast time. It was a major event, the Passover. You see how the death of Christ was put into context? And then several months later, every year, you had the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement was another big feast day, and all this grandiose settings and all this stuff that pictured Christ's death. You see no hint of a crucifixion on a cross in that setting. You see no horrible humiliation in that. Remember what Simeon and Anna conveyed to Mary? your son's going to die, is what he says, and you're going to have a sword pierced through your soul, through your heart, so the thoughts of man can be revealed. People in those days had to come to Jesus for the right reason, because he looked like a loser for a while to the average Joe. But if you understand what he was doing, he was taking our place, he was paying for our sins, then it made sense. And you know what? Within about 50 days, Peter got it all straight, because boy, he preached a message in Acts chapter 2. And they threatened him from there on, and he says, hey, we cannot help but preach the things which we've seen and heard. It started clicking, okay? What I'm telling you, what I'm trying to show you was, this was such a devastating thing, the death. And when the women came Sunday morning and said, the tomb's empty, the tomb's empty. Man, Peter goes running and John goes running. They get there and they look in, the grave clothes are undisturbed, the stone's rolled away. Very noticeable. Jesus had passed through. You know, it's true, it needs to be said. The stone wasn't rolled away to let him out, it was rolled away to let us in. And the Romans did everything we would need for them to do. They did everything you could to set it up to be such a dramatic thing, because they did everything they could to keep him from being stolen out of there, his body stolen. And yet, look what happened. They did us a service by doing all that. If they would have said, oh, don't worry about it, just stick him in somewhat. No. No, they put guards over there. It was everything you would want to have happen to verify it happened. Even though they knew Christ would die in keeping with John the Baptist preaching, and even Christ teaching, it should say, not feasting, it's teaching. Okay? Now, go back to 1 Corinthians 15. With that emotion, look at verse 20. As the day began to dawn, and it began to unfold, the word began to spread among the believers. They were still hiding, though, in the upper room. Sunday night, they're all up there except who? Judas and Thomas. All of a sudden, Jesus is in their midst. And the Bible says, we won't take time to read it, Matthew and Luke, John, they were scared, but yet they were excited. And Jesus said, why are you afraid? You know what's going through their minds? Wow. They're still trying to sort this out. That's why I love verse 20. But now is Christ risen from the dead. What a victory. What a turn. What a change of events. And Jesus rebuked them in Luke 24. He said, guys, you were taught this. I told you this. The Old Testament spoke of it. Moses wrote of it. The Psalms, the prophets. And they're just going, wow. And boy, when they finally wrapped their brain around all that God was doing and why he had to die. Remember, Peter says in Acts 2, with wicked hands, ye crucified your Messiah. But this was God's plan. God meant it. Now it's starting to come together. Peter says later, before he dies in 1 Peter 2, that even though they reviled him, they made statements against him, he didn't revile back. Like a lamb to the slaughter, the precious blood of the lamb. It all came together. And that's what we're wanting to see tonight. We're wanting for this to come together. Look at that illustration of the first fruits. This illustration of the first fruits is so exciting. It's a simple concept. Everybody can understand, but farmers understand it. Who here has not somewhat had a garden? When I was a little kid, I loved growing beans. I hate you, clock. I loved growing beans because you put them in the ground and they'd sprout in a few days and here they'd come. They grew fast. And then I kind of liked them. I'd grow pinto beans. And man, it was fun. I'd go out there and watch them grow. I was always amazed how tiny a radish seed was. Little teeny tiny black seed, put it around. Here comes these radishes. I enjoyed it. It was funner than tomatoes. You can put a tomato in the ground. It's neat. But to plant it with a seed, wow. First fruits. You know, we're supposed to give God the first fruits. That's what the tithe is. It's not just 10%. It's the first 10%. You're worshiping God and doing that. You're acknowledging he owns it all. He could ask for all of it. It's all his anyway. He just requires 10% so you can give an offering over above that. If God didn't require 10%, you couldn't even give an offering because it's his anyway. We say, well, the tithe is not for today. Well, then you just took away anything. Because if God required more than a tithe, if he required it all, then you couldn't give an offering. It's his. But if he says, just give me 10%, then if you give more, then you're giving an offering, see? People don't think. It's still relevant to today, okay? The first fruits means Jesus was the first one to benefit from his life, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And if you have first fruits, you have follow-up fruits, right? Amen? I've told this story here. I know I have through years. I've been here more than one time. Poor Brother Crawford, he's heard this stuff for 25 years. He's actually been having me in for 25 years, since 1991 or 2, your father and Nakona and everything else. But our oldest daughter, Hannah, she would not leave our tomato plants alone. You get them small, you plant them, they start flowering, and you get these little green marbles on there. If you leave those little green marbles alone, they'll become big green marbles. Then they'll become big green tennis balls. They'll become great big round, almost red, orange tomato. And then I'm saying they're red. You take them off the vine, and they taste better off the vine. They haven't been picked green and set in a storehouse forever. Man, I mean off the vine. You get the right brand. There's something else. First time we had them, she came in with little green tomatoes. We said, honey, don't pick them yet. We can't eat those. You have to wait. She's, 3 years old, 4 years old. We reasoned with her. We told her to her and stuff. I don't care how many times we talked to her. I don't care what we said to her. Guess what she'd do? She'd pick them. We never got to enjoy the first fruits of those tomatoes. And I think if she was back here living now, she'd probably do it again. That's just kind of what she is. Aren't you glad that Jesus Christ, what he came to do, went to full fruition? If he would have lived and died and buried and never risen, we would have no follow-up fruits. We'd have no first fruits. But because he did what he did it for us. And if Jesus is God, and he's God in the flesh, he's God man, there has to be follow-up fruit. And you're the follow-up fruit. And a lot of what you and I are enjoying right now, like the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, that's a down payment. That's the earnest. The best is yet to come. We got all of heaven to enjoy the follow-up fruits. Look at verse 21 and 22. Make sure you see this. In the same way Adam got us in this mess. You say, I wasn't there. I agree. There's times when I first started learning the Bible and get kind of serious about it, I thought, I wasn't in the garden. I didn't eat the fruit. He said, but you would have been there. You would have done it. You probably would have done it sooner than he did it. Yeah, but I know, but I didn't do it. Yeah, but, you got to do something. You got to start with somebody. By the way, if God would have created five men, we'd need five saviors. If there would have been Adam 1, Adam 2, Adam 3, Adam 4, Adam 5, we'd even need five saviors. If he would have made Adam here and then walked over here and said, well, that's pretty good. I can do better. And made Eve, we'd need two saviors. But by making Adam and taking from Adam's side the rib and making the woman came from Adam. Woman means taking out a man. We only need one Savior. One man got us in this mess. Your father got you in this mess. You say, my father? Yeah, you got your sin nature from your father. He couldn't help it. He got it from his father. Your grandfather couldn't help it. He got it from his father. We all got it from Adam. The Bible says that Eve was deceived. Paul told Timothy, she was deceived. Adam knew what he was doing. But she was in the transgression because she came out of Adam. Now, you look at that and go, well, that's kind of tough. Yeah, but flip it. If we inherit the problem, then we can inherit the solution. See how efficient God is? Look at the verse I cite underneath there. Look at your notes there. For by one man's disobedience, actively doing wrong, for by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. What's the next two words? Even so, by the obedience of how many? One. Shall many be made what? The same way you inherit a fallen nature, you inherit a new nature. You did not do anything to earn that old nature, did you? How many worked? How many worked to get lost? How many worked to fall? No, you didn't. You inherited it. You were born with it. You were conceived with it. You ever heard of the new birth? You ever heard of being born again? That means the same way you inherit the old nature, you inherit the new nature. And that new nature, get this, this ought to mean more to you after this conference, is a risen nature. Adam fell. He fell and he couldn't get up. And he wasn't just on the ground, Psalm 40, he was in a pit. He fell in a pit, a horrible pit. And when you got saved, God pulled you out of that pit. Read Psalm 40 when you get a chance. One man got us in this mess. Oh, by the way, if Adam wasn't a real person, this doesn't make any sense. Jesus said he was a real person. Paul's basing it all on there. Look at this wording here now. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. If man brought death, then man's got to bring resurrection. That's why Jesus had to be the God-man. One of us, and yet God. Just as much God as though he'd never been man, just as much man as though he'd never been God. He says a neat plan. If God's who he is and man's who he is, there was no other way. It's the only way you could do it. And by the way, I've been studying this and preaching this for almost 40 years, and I still get excited about it. Brother Wiggins knows I love the book of Romans. We were sitting down trying to figure out courses, who's going to teach what, you know, whatever. And I'm thankful he can teach several courses. And he said, Brother Stewart, we can't be in two places at once. He said, I'd like to teach Romans. We talked about it. I looked at his eyes and I saw that in his eyes. I said, like I did with you when you wanted to do Bible survey. I said, okay. Amen. I mean, you look at me with those kind of eyes and you love the book. Okay, you teach, I'll go do something else. Brother Crawford and I met in Bible survey. And he loved the course, enjoyed it. And when him and I talked about it one day, I said, okay, go ahead and do it. And that's very few people I'd give that course to. Now he's got Pentateuch, which is another one of my favorite courses. But anyway, I kind of like the Bible, don't you? Amen. But you know what? They can give things I can't give. We all got different backgrounds and personalities. Look at verse 22. For as in Adam, what's the next word? All die. Look how efficient God is. All die. Even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Wow. Powerful. Look down at your notes. This is a neat story. Have you ever studied Rembrandt? The guy's an amazing guy. Back when he was painting portraits, portraits weren't in. The Danish painters were painting landscapes and so forth. And he painted a lot of Bible pictures. He just didn't paint the ordinary scenes. He painted what you would think would be obscure stories. You go back and look at a lot of his paintings. He's an interesting figure. And he apparently was a believer. He didn't like the organized Protestant church systems of Europe and stuff. He kind of lived his own Christianity, and his life lacked in morality in areas. But he's an amazing figure. Look at this. One of Rembrandt's paintings, little known in part because it hangs in a parish church in his small French town, was only rediscovered in the 1950s. It's referred to as Rembrandt's Crucifixion. It's painted in 1631. Also makes scholars very uncomfortable. Not until 2009 did two art historians, Shelley Perlove and Larry Silver, note in a book on Rembrandt's faith that Christ's contorted face resembles the artist himself in an engraving. When you look at that picture of Christ on this cross, this particular way, he painted several different scenes of biblical things, had pictures of Christ on the cross. This one particular one, he's got his face on Christ. Now he would put himself, you know the storm, the ship in the storm, when Jesus calmed the storm, he's got himself as one of the passengers. It's an interesting thing, and I haven't got time to get into it tonight, but I've been reading on and off and on. I haven't got anything else to do, so I sit around and read books on people like Rembrandt. And but it matches an engraving of himself called it's a self-portrait with an open mouth that he did the year before. Now also, notice this before I make this point. On this picture that we're talking about, the bottom, you go to the internet and pull this picture up, you can blow it up and see it. On the bottom where the cross is, not just signed, but he's done it as though it's carved in the wood. He wrote his name on the bottom of the cross, just below Christ's feet. It seems Rembrandt was saying, Christ took his place. That's me on the cross. He's dying for me. And that he therefore was responsible for his death. And by the way, if he did die for me, who did he rise from the dead for? Amen? Now, this is neat. While we're thinking about this for a second, we're talking about Adam and Christ, the first Adam, the last Adam. For by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, Adam. Verse 14 of Romans 5, I just quoted verse 12, says that Adam was a similitude, a picture of Christ. Head of the fallen, Christ is the head of the risen. When you got saved, you went out from beneath Adam's headship to underneath Christ's headship, the last Adam. Okay? So you inherit all this trouble. He inherited all this blessing forever. Now, the soldiers, get this. the soldiers that are defiling Jesus, cussing and cursing, and they've done this before. I don't mean to gross you up, blood squirting, everything else. They take these nails and they drive the nails through his feet and through his hands. Look at this verse in your notes. Look underneath here. You see, down the bottom, by the way, the soldier or soldiers who actually drove the spikes through his hands and feet were, in a sense, what? Nailing their own sins to the cross. Was it a sin to do what they were doing? Absolutely. Peter said, with wicked hands, you have crucified the Messiah, the Son of glory, God's Son. And look what Colossians 2 says. And you, being dead in your sins, hath he forgiven of all your trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his what? Cross. All of your sins, all of my sins, were put on the cross, so to speak. He became sin for us who knew no sin. Right? I know he's paying for our sins because he's dying. He's never sinned. And Colossians, Paul says, he took our sins out of the way, nailing them to his cross. Those guys driving the nails were nailing not just that sin, but their own sins to the cross. And if they got saved, they received the benefits of it. We may see old Barabbas in heaven. I know a movie that portrays that, but yeah, it's just a movie. Look at verse 23. First fruits again. We're the follow-up fruit. In other words, since Christ identified with humanity in his incarnation, what happened to him in resurrection must happen to those who are in him. If you're saved tonight, Christ is your Savior. He is your head. He's the first fruits. The Bible says we are the follow-up fruits. You will bear the image of the heavenly. That's what we're building up to for tomorrow night. Look at this story. How many of you have ever heard of a guy named Houdini? Great escape artist. You know the Bible's called the Old and New Testament? A lot of you will leave behind a last will and testament. Look at this paragraph real quick. Some last will and testaments get more attention than others because of the unusual nature of them. Through the years, the will of the death-defying famous escape artist Harry Houdini is one of the most often cited. When his mother, to whom he was very close, died, he reached out in desperation to spiritualists. He wasn't a believer. He wasn't a Christian. In an effort to communicate with her. She's gone, and he thought, maybe in a seance I can talk to her. The ineffectiveness and fraudulence he experienced left him so disillusioned with it that in order to show the practice was a ruse, he directed in his will that after his passing, his wife Bess, in his will, that after his passing, she was to hold an annual seance in an effort to communicate with him. He left her a personal note with 10 secret words. If it was possible to talk to the dead, he'd reveal those words to her at the seance. So if somebody appeared and they did some kind of a fake imagery and it was supposedly him, if he didn't say those 10 words, she would know it was a fake. This is part of his last will. Directing affairs after he's gone, after he's dead, directing affairs. If it was possible to talk to the dead, he'd reveal those words to her at the seance. For 10 years after his death, she held a yearly seance in an effort to reach her late husband. Of course, he never showed up. The great escape artist could not escape death. In contrast to this, after putting his own last will and testament into force through his death and into effect by arising from the dead, which we'll see especially Wednesday, further, Jesus is not just the testator, the maker of a last will and testament, but because he's risen from the dead, he is the executor, which Houdini tried to do to some degree. Look at this. He is the living executor of his own will. Here's all this that Jesus did. He takes it to heaven. He's over this church. He's ahead over all things of this church. And it's based upon his merits. And a testator is someone who makes a testament, makes this arrangement. And then somebody's got to execute it. Some of you may have been an executor of somebody's will. Jesus is not only the testator, but he's the executor of his own will.
Right. Good.
Amen? You're going to read that later on in the passage. We won't get to it tonight, but just kind of setting it up. You say, well, do you have any details about his testimony? Yeah, I have 27 books that describe it. Yeah. And if you're saved, that's yours. This is what you're getting now and forever. Let me just put it this way. I know I got to wind it up. I've got just a few more minutes. Let me just tell you this way. God could have said, look, I love you. You love me. I'm going to take you to heaven. Let's just go on with it. And he could have, and he said, there's a lot of stuff I'm doing. I'm not going to tell you about. Just trust me and serve me. Let's get on with this. No, he tells us all this structure. He tells us all these details. He tells us how the building is built. He tells us what the materials are. He tells you how it all took place. He tells us the dimensions. Why? So we'll grow in grace. So we'll get rooted and grounded in him and in faith and in love. He wants us to grow up spiritually. He doesn't want a little spiritual immature babies walking around sucking milk all the time. He wants us to go from the milk to the manna to the fruit, if you read that book, and the meat and the strong meat. Amen? Amen. I guess I'm getting too excited. Maybe I need to calm down. Okay. Anyway, this is some neat stuff, isn't it? We won't take time. Go to John 14 real quick. John 14. If I get you out in 10 minutes, are we still friends? Some of you didn't say anything. You didn't say anything. John 14. Some of you know me. It's hard to put me in a box. All right. John 14. Look at verses 21 and 23. It's not because I like to hear myself talk. I really don't. It's just this stuff's so exciting, and even a donkey can get excited about it. That's Balaam's donkey. Verse 21. John 14. This is Jesus talking. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. And he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself unto him. This is a temple, folks. And the Spirit of God can show you the things in the Bible, at church, in a service like this, song being sung properly, in your own personal Bible study. Look at verse 23. Jesus answered and said unto him, if a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him and make our abode with him. This is not talking about when you got saved and he comes inside of you to live. This is talking about what Revelation 3:20 is talking about. I stand at the door and knock. In times of apostasy, we can have fellowship and sup one with another. This is why Christ rose from the dead. This is why we've been brought into this relationship. This is not just a neat idea or concept. This is what the Christian life is supposed to be about. God becoming more and more and more an inward force in your life. Not mystical, but you get reprogrammed. You get reoriented in your thinking. You start learning the Bible. You start saying, wow, Genesis 1:1 really is for me. Genesis 1:2 is for me. Genesis 1:3 is for me. A few months later, wow, Revelation 22:21 is for me. You mean Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem and Nazareth and Capernaum for me? Yeah. Just as much for you as anybody else. You remember, he was on the cross, I was on his mind. I got one better than that. Before he made the worlds, you were on his mind. Read Psalm 139 if you need to get picked up, lifted up. Amen? Amen. You grow and it becomes more and more and more yours. What's this stuff about being baptized with the dead real quick? Back to 1 Corinthians 15:29. What it's saying, as I kind of explained to you, it's written out here. There's two or three kind of ideas, but basically what it comes down to is this. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then why are you baptizing? In other words, the element in that church are those that were influencing that church that said, oh, we believe in Jesus. We believe Jesus died for our sins. We just don't believe he rose from the dead bodily. Then Paul says, then why did he tell us to baptize? If what you're saying is true, then we're just baptized from the dead. Baptism makes no sense. By the authority vested in me by this church, the Lord Jesus Christ, I do baptize thee, my brother, in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Ghost, buried in the likeness of his death, raised in the likeness of his resurrection, quoting Romans chapter 6, to walk in newness of life. Why would Paul put his life on the line, verses 30 and 31, if he was going to die and that was it, just go back to dust? Why would he do that? When he says, I die daily, let me just give you a little hint here. And your pastor knows this, and I'm sure he's taught on it. If he feels led, he can emphasize this later because of the time factor. Romans 6 says, you are to reckon yourself already dead in Christ. You don't die daily. You reckon yourself as already dead. What do you mean? You reckon yourself that when Jesus walked the streets of Jerusalem, you were representatively. When he died, you died representatively. When he rose to the dead, you rose from the dead representatively. That's what baptism. Baptism is telling a new convert, now start living out your new position, your new standing. Start living as though you did die, You were buried and you rose again. You still have the old you, but start living in the new nature. Start living along this reference point and reckon on it. You've been reckoning on those chairs tonight. You came in, you transferred your trust. You guys acted like Brother Crawford was serious. We're having church service tonight. And you came. You reckoned on the fact that we were going to have it, and you're here. Somebody said, I'm reckoning on the fact you're going to quit in 6 minutes. Okay? You don't get up in the morning and die daily. That's putting focus on you. Keep your focus on Christ. Go back and said, He did it for me. He lived, He died, was buried, He rose from the dead for me. By the way, He's in heaven, ascended, interceding for you. And guess who He's coming back for? That's right. He's not coming back for collective people. He knows the hairs on your head. And that's more impressive for some than others, but He does know every one of them. I'm going to tell you the story a little quick. I'm going to tell you a story. I'm going to be done. I can't believe it. I was getting worried myself. I was going to have to shut this thing down early. I told you this story, but I love it. I just got to keep telling it. I was teaching the children. We got a Christian school like yours, and I had little kids up there in the little junior chapel. This was a couple of years ago. Maybe been 10 years ago. I just love the story. It just seems like it was yesterday. And a little kid sitting in the front, I think she was a kindergartner. And the kid's sitting there. And I said, kids, I was telling him. I said, it looks like I've lost most of my hair. And I don't know what point I was making. You know, I'm always really serious and stuff. So anyway, I don't know what point I was making. I said, my hair's still there, but it's like glass. It's clear. It's still there. You can just see through it. And the little girl said, really? I said, yeah. I forgot why. I wasn't lying to him. I forgot what I was setting it up for. No, I wasn't. I was setting up for something. And she said, can I feel it? And I said, yeah. And I leaned forward. I thought she'd go, no, you're bald. She said, yeah, I can feel it. I said, really? Wow. Oh, gosh. All right, look down at your notes. Let's wrap this up. You all are going to recognize me in heaven. I won't have glasses. My nose won't be busted 3 or 4 times with a basketball hitting it. My eyes will be bigger. I'll have straight teeth. And I'll take a breath once in a while I'm talking. All right. Let me bring this down to a couple quick things. Joseph's been gone for 22 years. His brothers sold him to slavery. They really weren't selling him to slavery. Normally, you wouldn't live very long. 17-year-old put in the hands of those people, everything in the world would happen to you. You wouldn't live very long. They were putting him away so that somebody else kill him. Well, they hated him. He was dad's favorite son. You know the story. Famine comes. Joseph's been moving. God's been moving. Joseph's life's been like this. But finally, he gets in the right hand of Pharaoh. Only time in the Bible where Pharaoh pictures God the Father. Every other time, Pharaoh pictures Satan in the Bible. And it's probably because it's a different line of Pharaohs. I don't have time to get into that. But anyway, Joseph's at his right hand. He's become the bread of life. He's the one that's keeping everybody alive. 7 years of famine, 7 years of plenty first, and then 7 years of famine. We're at 2 years in the famine period now. Sold at 2017. 20 years later, he's 39. Finally, his brothers are going back and forth. They're feeling guilty about what they've done, and it's bothering them. There's something about this guy. It unnerves them. They don't know what it is, but something about it. And he finally reveals himself to them. He lines those boys all up according to their birth order. It's an amazing story. When Joseph reveals himself, the emotions in Joseph are so strong that said the Egyptians could hear him cry out. They don't know whether to be happy or scared or looking at him. And by the way, they've been bowing down to him one after another several times. Remember, we'll never bow down to you. Well, they've been bowing down to him. Now they're really bowing down. Well, they're so excited. They got Benjamin. They got everybody back together. They're heading back to see Dad. Jacob, 130 years old. Joseph's alive! Joseph's alive! They didn't have hearing aids in those days. They put a ram's horn up here. No. Joseph's alive! He's head over all of Egypt! The Bible says, you can read these passages, Jacob did not believe his son's words. If you knew his sons, you'd probably know why. They got closer. Joseph's alive! The Bible says they got closer. Joseph had sent back wagons and beasts of burdens. Wagons to bring all their stuff with them back. Not a whole lot. He said, leave that junk behind. I'm going to take care of you. But bring back whatever you have to. And he said, take all this food stuff. This is time of famine. Nuts and honey and everything. The Bible says, when Israel, believing Jacob, when Israel saw the wagons, he believed. Amen? I'm looking at wagons tonight. I'm looking at the results of the resurrection. It is really true. He rose from the dead. I know what he's done in my life. I've read 2,000 years of church history. I'm convinced. I've seen the wagons. Jesus is alive! He's at the Father's right hand. Amen? And someday soon, we're going to go to Goshen to be with him forever. Amen? Oh, Jacob said, I'm going to see my son and then I'll die. He lived 17 more years. 140. Stood before Pharaoh. Pharaoh said, how old are you? He said, yes, my sojourn, 130 years. I've yet not attained the age of my fathers. We always want to brag about our fathers or our grandfathers. Wow, great story. I love the story, and this I'll close with. Do you know the resurrection just kicked it all into gear? That amazing life, that horrific death, that moving burial. In 1969, many of us were watching it on TV when they landed on the moon and Neil Armstrong and Buzz Aldrin made their way out and walked on the moon's surface. We watched it on TV. They looked like ghosts. It was black and white. That's what the technology would do. We're watching that stuff. It was cool. July 3rd, I believe. Somewhere in July, early. Wow, something else. Man was on the moon. We'd beat the Russians. Wow. They'd roll those TV sets in our classroom all the time we were in grade school. They'd show our rockets blasted off. It was exciting times, man. The teachers rolled them in there, and those guys would come back. It was neat. I mean, astronauts replaced cowboys. I got on the tail end of Roy Rogers, Hopalong Cassidy, those guys, and got in with the astronauts. I mean, we ate space food sticks and all kinds of astronaut food. It was exciting times. America was, boy, she was moving forward, amen? You know, when they went to blast off the moon, that little lunar module, they got all done, they got inside there, one of them had bumped up against a little switch. You got there in your notes there, the circuit breaker, somebody hit it and had broken it off. They realized it, and if they couldn't reconnect that, they were stuck on the moon. By the way, they barely landed. He had just about out of fuel. If you know the story, Armstrong hadn't been such a good pilot. Buzz Aldrin said he hadn't missed a pilot. They just about out of fuel when they landed. Had just a few seconds of fuel because they couldn't find any place to set it down. It's an exciting trip. You don't hear about this stuff until later. Downstairs and here in Houston, they were trying to figure out. They had a model. They said, what are we going to do? What are we going to do? They finally realized, you know what? What do they got? What do they got they can fix it with? They realized they had a common felt tip pin. By taking that pin and sticking it in there, the connection would be made. And they did it. They pushed it in there. The rockets fired. And that little lunar module rose. The moon's pretty dead. Rose from that death place and reconnected with, I forgot his name, the other one out there, the other ship. And they got back and came back to Earth. Amen? How amazing a little, I should say not little, a singular event can make. Wow. When Christ rose from the dead, everything changed forever. He's the fulfillment of the promises of God. He's the first fruits. And he is our forerunner who's run on ahead of us on high. I went 3 minutes over, Pastor. Come on.